Well, good morning. How are you today? Yeah, a couple of you are good. Everybody else still feeling the effects of the turkey? Hello? Y'all out there? Can we put a little house lights up so I can see people? Because I don't think anybody's out there as far as I can hear. Did y'all have a good week? Yes. Okay, good weekend? Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We're an intimate group this morning, and sometimes I just prefer an intimate group, you know. It's nice to have just a few people we can see and talk with. And today we're going to be closing out a series with what I would consider a more difficult sermon on the topic of grace. We've talked so far about the goodness of God. We've talked so far about all the wonderful things that He has given us. I love this video that demonstrates the change that can happen in a person because they know Jesus Christ. I love those things. But there are also some hard topics about grace. There are also some hard questions that sometimes we often wonder, is God really all that graceful? Sometimes things happen in the world and we go, God, you know, I don't think I would have done it that way. Or maybe it's even a deeper theological thing that you know something about God, but yet it makes you feel uncomfortable about the way that He works and acts. And so I want to talk about that in the context of grace, because we need to understand God through the entire gambit, not just through the few little things that make us feel good or the things that we like to talk about, but truly understanding God's grace from the whole perspective. And so as we do this, if you want to follow along on YouVersion, you can do that. I've got several scriptures to share with you today. And if you're already on YouVersion and you're thinking, we're going to be here for 2 hours, there's a lot of scripture we're going to go through. Now, my purpose in going through so much is not to exhaustively cover every passage, but much of what we read in scripture builds on each other. It builds on itself. And so what I want to share with you is an overarching view of what scripture says about this topic. And it talks about it in a lot of different places. What we're going to talk about today, there's not one passage that clearly defines all of these issues, but there are several that speak to it. And so what we want to do today is speak to some of those issues and understand what God says. I want to let you know, as we're coming into the Christmas season, one more thing to be looking for. We're going to be sponsoring a couple of people from Room in the Inn for Christmas. And so starting next week, we'll have a sign-up list. And so we just want you to be aware of that, that we're going to be trying to help do that. Room in the Inn is a ministry that we support throughout the year, and Kathleen Cunningham has been great to get us involved there and to help us be a part. Room in the Inn, if you're not familiar, is a ministry in town that takes women and children off the street. It doesn't just give them a place to live. It gives them life skills so that they can get out and get a job and they can take care of their families. It's just a wonderful ministry. There are very few places that will reach out to a woman and her children. And so it's just a great opportunity to be a part of that. We do meals either each month or every other month or so. We'll do a meal for them. But we have an opportunity to help provide Christmas for one of the families that are going to be there. So you'll hear more about that next week. I just want you to know that and to be aware as we come into the Christmas season that it's just another opportunity for us to reach out to those around us. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, God, I thank you for your love and your mercy. I thank you that you have allowed us to be here today. You've allowed us to follow you and to know you. You have loved us and taught us to love others. Father, I thank you for the grace that you've given us, grace that we don't deserve, but yet you have freely given it. And Father, I thank you for all the people that are here today. I thank you for our friendships, for the opportunity to be a part of each other's lives. Thank you for the things you're doing in their lives and in my life, my family's life. And I pray that you would continue to do that. We honor you and bring glory to you because you are our God, our Creator, and you are our Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, I'm the only love that's here. My family is in Newport. That's where my sister and her family live. My little niece is getting baptized today, so we're excited for that. Baptism is something I love to do. We do it here. We've got a horse trough, so we do it in high style at Journey. If we don't do it in the horse trough, we do it in the river, but if anybody wants to go get baptized in the river right now, we'll go. I'll get some waders, or I'll stand on the side and watch you. But it's always a wonderful thing because it demonstrates that a person has chosen not just to walk in the commandments of Jesus, but they have chosen to receive a relationship with Him. It changes everything in life. Your relationship with Christ is not just an additive. It's not something that you just include. It is something that overtakes your life. It gives you a new future. It gives you a new hope. It changes everything within your life if you want it to. I say if you want it to, because we all have the opportunity to reject the grace we've been talking about. Last week, we very clearly discussed that not only can we receive grace as a free gift, but we have certain expectations that come with that grace. We change the way that we walk from day to day, the way that we live, the way that we talk to people. It's not because we have to. It's not the way we keep the grace as if somehow it's a free gift that then we have to earn or pay back. But it just, in thankfulness, changes the way that we live. Changes the way we understand the world. Changes the way we understand each other in relationships. Changes the way we understand God and how we make decisions from this point forward. It is just a huge decision in the life of anybody. I was talking with my son this morning, or last night. Jonathan is six, and he's begun to be interested in being baptized himself. And so we talked about it. I said, you know, you're going to see your cousin. She's going to be baptized tomorrow. And she's actually younger than him. And I said, do you know what that means? And he said, yes. He says, I want to be baptized. And I said, well, do you know what it means to be baptized? And he said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, you know, Jonathan, I want you not just to choose that, because that is an important choice in your life, but I want you to know why you want to choose that. And he said, well, he said, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I said, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. And so it's an ongoing dialogue with my son. But one of the things I shared with him was asking Jesus to come into your heart is a wonderful choice to make. But we enter into that decision knowing that it changes the way we act in this world. And in a six-year-old's mind, sometimes those are insurmountable life changes, you know? Man, I got to stop hitting my brother and sister. I got to stop tattling on them. I got to stop, you know, trying to get everybody's money out of their pocket before they see. Yeah, it changes all that stuff. Well, I don't know about this. So in a six-year-old's mind, he's still processing, what does it look like to ask Jesus into your heart? But he knows some of the basics. Well, today I want to share just a few things with you. And as I said, we're going to go through several different scriptures. I'm going to start with this. Number one, just understanding what grace is. Grace is God's amazing love to those that don't deserve it. It's his amazing love to those that don't deserve it. Now, it's not for you people that deserve it. For you people that deserve it, the grace does not exist. For those that don't deserve it, grace is freely given. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, simply to say this. None of us deserves the great gift that he has given us. If there's anything in our mind that says, I don't really need it, then we'll never fully understand or embrace it. But it's for all that recognize, I don't deserve this, but it is a free gift of God's love to me. As we mentioned last week, we have two responses to this. We can accept that grace. We can ask Jesus into our hearts, as my son put it. We can follow Jesus and the commands and the instructions he's given us. And so we can accept that. Another decision or another action that we can do because of that grace is simply to worship him. And today we had an opportunity to worship. We had an opportunity to sing. And for me, singing is not about my voice. That's why I don't sing. It's not about you hearing me sing. It's not just about me hearing you sing, although I think you can agree, when you're worshiping and you hear other voices, it just kind of amplifies the worship. But instead, it's an offering to God to say, this is our heart to you. We give this gift of worship to you because of what you have given us. And so those are a couple of responses that we can make because his love is incredible. This is what 1 John 4 says. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, understand this. Love is not something that we do and God does. Love is from God. If you love someone or something, you have gained that capacity only because God gave you that gift, because God is love. God is the one who has given love. We have not developed it on our own. And now we understand that same love in the context with just this supernatural being. Instead, love is from God. When he created us, he implanted that opportunity in our lives. Love is from him. It's not just something that we naturally do. God has given that. That's part of that common grace we've talked about. All people, regardless of whether they follow Jesus or not, receive some level of grace, a common grace. They get to see a sunset. They get to love others. They get to be loved. All of us receive something, but it doesn't mean that you're going to have a relationship with him and be with him forever. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Not God loves, but just fathom this. Whenever you think about God and his response to you, and do you ever do this? Do you ever make a mistake or choose a bad decision, you know is a bad decision, and you're just waiting for God to let the hammer drop? Does anybody do that? Just me? Okay, good. And sometimes we make a choice and we know, man, that was a bad choice. Or we do something, we get caught up in an habitual sin, and we just, it's like, oh God, what's he going to do now? Does he know where I'm at? Can I put some aluminum foil over my head? He won't be able to find me. You know, the hammer's going to drop. But understand God and the way he deals with you from the perspective of God is love. Now, some believe that God is judgment. God does judge, but Scripture does not say God is judgment. Scripture says God is love. Think about that in his response to you. See, my kids sometimes, whenever they do something they know they're not supposed to, and it's time for a trip to the bedroom, you need to go to the bedroom and talk. Oh, you know, that's bad. It was bad when I was a kid. It's still bad. You know, there's this trepidation and fear. There's this, what's dad going to do to me? As if I'm going to, you know, pull a gun out and shoot him or something. And though I do have to respond to their actions, I love my children. And so they don't have to fear me in that sense. But yet there will be consequences. God is love. We want to wrap him into all these other things. And if you're a rule follower, I'm a rule follower. If there's a rule that says don't walk on the sidewalk, you better get off that sidewalk. That's just kind of how I'm wired. And sometimes it's easy to look at God as a rule enforcer. God is love. Everything you think about God needs to be influenced, and it needs to be determined by that reality. God is love. I know I'm staying a long time on three words. I can't say enough about it. God is love. When you make a mistake, God is love. When you reach out to God and ask for forgiveness, God is love. How would you, in love, respond to somebody who is approaching you for forgiveness? God is love. God is not all, God is many things, but God is primarily love. We have the capacity to love from him. He does it so much better than we do. Anything that we have that's beautiful in the area of love is because of God, and he does it so much better, so much more beautifully. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Again, God is love. He's showing his love. Newsflash, even when you are not following him and have not received his grace and you don't care a thing about God, he still has loved you. His love is not conditional on going to church. His love is not conditional on are you toeing the line? Are you following all the rules? You are loved regardless. God is love. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, receive what God has given you and give that away. It's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful thing we're called to. And the truth is, there is nothing in this world as beautiful as our God. Nothing. No sunset. No landscape. No supermodel. You're not even Hugh Jackman for some of you out there. Do you guys ever wonder, the sexiest man of the year came out? Who was it this year? Channing Tatum? And I watched something on the news getting his picture taken, his sexiest man of the year photo. Have you ever thought what it would be like to have a photo shoot as the sexiest person alive? And they have that look on their face, you know, I'm the sexiest man alive. You know, have you noticed that? I just think that's incredible. That nothing is as beautiful as our God. Your Thanksgiving dinner, while you may have been hungry for the first one, is not as beautiful as God. That moment that you walked out and you just had a moment of peace in the world with yourself and everyone else is not as beautiful as our God. The most wonderful thing you can picture is not as beautiful as our God. He is beautiful. There's nothing in this world as beautiful as our God. There is also no one as loving or just as our God. Now, I want to bring just into this because that's going to be very important for the rest of our discussion. There was no one as loving or just. One of the things that we know about God is that he never changes. He's always the same. I'm not going to stand up and teach something, and then all of a sudden I'm going to come up the next week and go, well, I spoke with God. He gave me a revised version of the Bible, and so now I'm going to tell you something. He's changed his mind on something. He doesn't work that way. God is the same. We can count on the way he's going to act. We may not like it, but he's the same. His justice is the same, and his love is the same. Scripture says that the sun shines not just on the just, but the unjust. God blesses equally. God holds accountable equally. God truly is love. Romans 1 says this. This is where I want to kind of jump through some scriptures. Just follow along with me. Stop me if I start going too fast. It says, for I am, not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is an opportunity for all people. When it begins to talk about Jews and Greeks, don't get caught up thinking, what's the big deal about Jews and Greeks? Bottom line is, the gospel was understood before Jesus came only to the chosen people who were the Jews, and before that, the Hebrews. Those were God's people. That's how he chose to work in the world. When Jesus came, he opened it up outside of that. Rather than just showing the world his work through one nation of people, he made it open to all people. You were either a Jew or a Greek in this context. For us, we're Greeks. That's who we would have been. We're not a Jew, so we're Greeks. The gospel is open to all people. It is not limited by social status, economic status, racial status. It doesn't matter what religion you come from. It matters what you believe in, the actions you take from that step forward, but he does not discriminate based on any criteria. It is open to all. And it is the gospel who provides that salvation. Truly, God in this sense is just and he's sovereign. Now, why are we talking about sovereignty? Now, one of the mistakes that we can make in talking about grace is to miss one of the most important components of who God is. And when we talk about God being loving, for some reason in our mind, we often begin to twist that into God is a loving sap. You know that grandmother that no matter what you did, you were just the best thing that ever happened? Oh, just leave them alone. That's what we hear sometimes from grandparents, and especially from my kid's adopted grandmother. They'll do something they're not supposed to. We hold them accountable. Oh, they're just perfect. No, they're not. But somehow when we talk about God being loving, we tend to lump him into that same category. He is somehow this kind of loving sap who just, I just love you. You know what? I don't care what you do. I don't care what happens. I just love you. It's just, you're just perfect just the way you are. But the truth is, there's a component of God that is not just loving. There is a component of God that is sovereign. He is king. He is ruler. He is the preeminent. He is the one and only, the beginning and the end. He is sovereign. And for many in our culture, because we have such an abandonment and a fear of anyone in authority, We reject the idea of God's sovereignty because it's not that we don't want to say he's the Mac Daddy of all things. We just don't like authority. And to say God is sovereign, so what God wants, God gets, and he doesn't have to answer for it, makes us feel uncomfortable. But yet that is who God is. That doesn't bother me. I don't know about you. God's sovereignty does not bother me primarily because I'm not concerned that God's going to do something or act outside of what is right and just and loving. I don't worry about that. In God's sovereignty, it's not about him just dictating and making me subservient. It is about following him because he knows what is right and what is just. God is just and he is sovereign. In his sovereignty, we trust that he does not change. He says he does not change. This is what he says in Romans 1. It says, for the wrath of God, and that's where his sovereignty, part of his sovereignty comes in. For the wrath of God, not that God is wrath, although he's sometimes been painted that picture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's where his justness comes in. What is not godly? What is not holy? What is not righteous? God is he's vehemently opposed to those things. And his wrath is poured out against those things, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes. Listen to this. He's talking about people who are acting in ungodliness, unrighteousness, and people who are suppressing the truth. Those people are the people he's talking about. For what can be known about God is plain to those people. Even they know certain things about God. It is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. There is something in each of us that perceives there is a God. That's one of the reasons that there are so many gods to choose from. There is an innate perception there is a God, and whenever you act outside of what is truth, you make up your own. And that's why we have so many different religions. It's not just somebody sat around and this rumor went around that there was a God. Even in tribes separated, even in land masses that are separated from each other, they have this somehow growing religion among them because innately we all know there is some God. Even those, I was getting my oil changed the other day, and a guy in the bay next to me, he had it written across his sweatshirt, proud atheist. I was like, why are you proud of that? What's there to be proud of being an atheist? I'm not saying you got to believe what I believe, but I'm proud that I don't believe in anything. That's not exciting to me. I'm proud to know there's no God. How'd you have any, if that's true, how do you have any role in that? What are you proud about that for? I have rarely found an atheist who is a true atheist, although there are some. There is in all of us either a suppressing of that innate knowledge that there is a God, or there is some way to rationalize, I want to live my life my way, and I feel better about it not believing there's a God. Even though it's hard to miss it, that there is. There's something built in all of us. God has shown it to them, it says. For his invisible attributes, his internal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. We can see it in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And I would go on and to add to that list and their own empires and their own possessions and their own sense of self-worth, self-value apart from value received from God. Today, perhaps we're not fashioning things out of wood and stone and gold. If we had gold, we'd put it in the bank, not make an idol and stick it on our mantle for somebody to steal. Maybe we don't do that, but yet we fashion our lives just the same around us. rejecting God. Saying it's my life. God can be a part of my life if he fits into my plan. But God's sovereignty says your plan does not equal God's plan. His sovereignty says the way God has put things into motion is the right way for things to be in the motion, even when they don't feel comfortable to me. And I will be straight up with you. I am not comfortable with all of the activities of God in the sense that I would do things the same way if I were God. I'm not comfortable with them. But yet I have absolute comfort in knowing he's got it covered better than I do. Right? Because God does act in what is righteous and just and good. And he does it consistently. There is no life for the person that does not live in that manner, like the one of a follower of Jesus. So Romans is saying, everybody has an opportunity to see this grace in some way. Everyone has an opportunity to observe it. And not everyone is going to choose it. For us, you and I live in a world of choices, don't we? Where are you going to go eat lunch today? Some of you know, we're going to Piccadilly's. I don't know if Piccadilly's isn't even open anymore, is it? And some of you will be like, our discussion, where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't really care. I'm not really hungry for anything. What are you hungry for? I'm not really hungry for anything either. What do you want to go to? Well, you just pick because you're driving. I don't want to pick because I'm driving. You pick and I'll pull in where you tell me to pick. Right there. It's like we don't know what to do in all the midst of the choices in our lives. How are we going to spend our holiday? I don't know. We're going to go see your family or my family? I don't know what we want. We have so many choices to make. And we go in the drive-thru. And I ask my kids, what do you want? And I sit there. Sir, can I take your order? No, they're still choosing. Sir, have you all decided which? Nope, not yet. We have so many choices in life. We sometimes get lost in the choices. And if we're going to look at the relationship with God as a choice, we can simply look at it this way. If God is true and just and sovereign, what God has planned for our lives is so much better than those who are suppressing the truth because they want it to fit their own whatever parameters they have. What he offers us is incredible, is beautiful. God is love. He is sovereign. He is the Most High God. And he has offered to be in part of our lives. And not only that, but he has offered to maneuver and engineer our lives to the greatest possible result if we will let him. If we choose that. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it was written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. What no one can even imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. So for in your life and you're sitting there wondering, is my life going anywhere? Am I getting any traction? Am I making any progress at all? God is working something beyond your possible comprehension and imagination for you if you follow him. It's one of the beautiful promises that he gives us. We can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. Philippians 1:6 takes it a step further, and it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's still working on you. He's still moving you, bringing you to where he has planned for you to go. And he has promised you'll get there, which, by the way, I just have to say, I love this verse. Because there are so many days I think, God, I have so messed up your plan. I don't think there's any going back. I know I'm the only one. Sometimes I think, boy, I have just so derailed this train, God. You don't even want to be hooked to my train anymore. And yet he promises he's going to complete what he started in you. Yeah, but boy, I made a bad career decision, and now my life will never be. I knew what I was supposed to do, and I didn't do it, and now I've lost it. God is going to work to completion in your life. I made a bad choice in a relationship. God is working towards completion in your life. You don't understand where I've been, what I've done. I've got to have a record. I cannot do now what God wanted me to do. God works to bring completion in your life. That is one of the beautiful promises, and I just claim it all the time. God, you know, I did it again. I know, Mark. I'm still working on you, though. Thank you, Lord. He's still working on us. But in all these things, and all these wonderful promises, and all the things that we can hold on to, the truth is there are times that God doesn't seem graceful, doesn't he? He doesn't seem loving. He doesn't seem just. Sometimes it's in the little things. Sometimes it's in the little things of somebody that we work with that we really don't like. They got their promotion and we didn't. Sometimes it's in the neighbor that got the new car before we did, even though we've been working harder and they've just been loafing around. Sometimes it's in the big things. Sometimes it's on our career choices. Maybe it's in our families and you're working so hard on your family, you're working so hard on your kids. And then you look at somebody else and it just seems effortless for them. Aren't they fun people to know? It just, everything works out for them and you think, God, I'm working so hard here. Maybe it's a sin that you're trying to overcome. You know it's unhealthy. You know it's hurting you. You know it's hurting others. And you're thinking, God, I'm trying so hard, but I just, why do I struggle with this? Can't you just take this away? Sometimes God just doesn't seem loving. It's very easy right now in what's going on in our country, what's going on in the world, to feel like God's just not very loving. I mean, a natural disaster happens. How can a loving God let something like that happen? Something like 9/11 happens. How can a loving God let something like that happen? Good people who have worked hard their entire lives lose their jobs, and then their retirement is squandered and they have nothing to retire on. How could a good God allow something like that to happen? We look at people and we think they've done everything right. They did not make a bad choice at all. And yet because of the actions of others, now they have lost everything. God, how is that loving? There are young couples who want to have a child and they've tried and tried and tried and they can. And they're wondering, why is this person who won't even care for their own kids? They can have kids whenever they want. And God just does not seem loving. There are times in our minds that we go through things in this world that draws into question the grace and the love of God. And you may be one of those that would stand up and go, I never question. I don't believe you. Because none of us has a mind of God. Even Paul himself said, I am praying, I have a thorn in my flesh. God, take it away, and you wouldn't do it. It just doesn't seem loving for a man who gave us most of the New Testament, who sparked a movement of Christ through most of the known world. God, it just doesn't seem loving. If you really loved me, you would just do this. You would just make sure the bad things didn't happen. And then what's worse is when the bad things are happening, the person that just seems to not care a thing about God, just everything seems to work out for. And we think, God, what is up with that? Why are you helping them out? And here I am trying to follow you. They don't even like you. I'm trying to follow you and you're leaving me out here. There are times that God just doesn't seem graceful or loving. In our minds, in our sense of fairness, in our sense of justice, one of the ways is truly that sometimes the life of a follower is just not easy. I've talked about this several times because I think we've done a great misjustice for people. We've presented the gospel in such a way that says once you become a Christian, all your problems will go away. That's not untrue. That's not untrue. God says he will wipe those things away. We will walk with him. We won't lose that relationship with him. That's not untrue, but yet it is completely misunderstood. To think that that means life will be a cakewalk. I can't tell you how many times altar calls have been given that just says, if you'll just pray this prayer, all your problems will go away and people come down. And that's why so many people are leaving the churches, because they came into that kind of a gospel thinking that God now owes me, or God now loves me, and God is going to make everything work out for me. And yet God sometimes actually works opposite. Some people are thinking, before I became a Christian, boy, things were a lot easier than now. That just doesn't seem loving or graceful. How could a good, loving God do that? Is this just a man-made religion? Have we just come up with this? And this is just one of the things that shows it doesn't work? And a lot of people believe that. They believe that you should be driving around in the nicest car, living in the nicest house, never getting sick, your kids are always perfect. There are people that believe that that's what it would look like if God was real. And some of us, if we're honest, would say we believe that's the way it should be. If we're really honest. But the truth is, the life of a follower of Jesus is not always easy. James 1, we read this often. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. When you feel like you've been wronged. There's been a grave injustice. Count it a joy. When you've been accused falsely. Count it a joy when you've been passed over even though you're more qualified. Count it a joy when you can't have a child and you want one. Count it a joy when no one will give you the time of day because everyone thinks they're better than you. Count it a joy when you're beating your head against the wall over and over and over and getting the same result and you just can't break through. Count it a joy for those things, really? Does that seem loving and graceful? But he says, count it a joy. James says, count it a joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Well, I don't really want steadfastness. I want my life to work out better. Isn't that easy to say? And if God were truly sovereign, he understood the world as fairly as I did, he'd see it that way too. That's just naturally where our minds eventually go. But he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, the things that we think in our very short-sighted mind that everything's just going to work out and we'll have no problems really doesn't lead you to the life that God wants for you. Because if you remember, God is love. God has a plan for you. And he can be trusted to complete that plan for the rest and to completion. You can trust him in those things. But his goals are bigger. His sovereignty as he looks out over the world is bigger. His mindset is bigger than ours. And so when we look at him and we say, God, what are you doing here? Because I'm creating in you steadfastness. I'm testing your faith. As if testing your faith would be easy. Well, we can't get into Piccadilly today, so we're going to have to go to Burger King. Boy, God, you're really testing my faith today. You know, as if testing your faith would be easy. Right? Man, I got out today and Starbucks had to close early. I did not get my coffee today. I am under some serious spiritual warfare. I mean, people say those things. But testing your faith means to test the very basic grounding things within your life that you question the goodness of God. A testing of your faith. It produces steadfastness. And steadfastness helps make you complete. Complete in your faith, complete in your understanding of God and his work, complete in your trust, complete feeling being whole. Not perfect and no problems, but wholeness. Whenever the scripture talks about being perfect, talking about wholeness, completeness, not talking about the lack of imperfections. It's talking about being whole with Christ. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing a follower of Jesus who is going through great trials and yet they are at peace and whole with Christ in spite of it. There's nothing more beautiful than watching that. God's primary concern for your life is not comfort or happiness, but godliness and relationship. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to have a relationship with each other. And he wants godliness out of your life. Because he wants us all to look like him and they're his rules. We just got to follow his rules because godliness is beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful than God. And to be like him is to enter into his beauty. His primary concern isn't comfort. I don't know about you. I do not grow when I am comfortable. I take a nap. I stop. That's not his concern that I'm comfortable. His concern is that I'm becoming like him and becoming whole. A major question we have to ask when things aren't going the way we think they should is, will we trust in God's goodness? Will the testing of our faith pan out? Will we trust in God's goodness? Will you trust in God's goodness whenever you're looking over your life and the only thing you see are mistakes? Places that you should have gone and you never went. Places you never should have gone and that's where you always were. Can you trust His goodness? Can you trust His goodness at your job when things aren't working the way you think they're supposed to work? Can you trust His goodness and His love for you? That's steadfastness of faith. Can you trust His goodness when things aren't going well at home? Can you trust His goodness when you look in the mirror and you go, God, this is not who I wanted to be, but this is now who I am. Can you trust in His goodness that He is working to do a good work in you and He will complete it? See, trusting in God's goodness is not always easy because we have a messed up sense of what that goodness is. See, when we question the goodness of God, we actually begin to try to take away the sovereignty of God and put ourselves in that place, our judge over God, our judge to say what He should and should not do, as if we know what is good more than God does. And the truth is, God is good. God is good in the midst of your trials. God is good in the midst of your disappointments and your mistakes. God is good even when you feel like you're about to lose or you have just lost your entire world. Is it easy to think that God is good when you come home and you find out that somebody broke into a house and took out your entire family while you're at work? I would question God's goodness as I walk through that door if I were that person. But those things we know do happen. What about whole churches in nations that it is illegal, according to the state or national government, to be a Christian, and whole churches of people who are huddled trying to meet together and worship God, someone comes in and takes them all out, opens fire with an automatic weapon, and they're gone. We question God's goodness in that. Perhaps we don't question God's goodness at any time more than when we see a child that suffers. They've been abused, or they've been hurt, or they've been killed. There's probably no other time that we question God's goodness more than those times. But they do happen. Does that mean God is not graceful? Does that mean God is not loving? Does that mean God is not just? That God is not there with a plan to complete it? And for some people, the answer is no. I don't believe it anymore. But will we trust in God's goodness? Romans 8 says this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Again, another verse when you go, that sounds great when you become a Christian. But a little while down the road, you go, God, I think you didn't mean what you said there. I don't see how this is good. I don't see how you're working this for good. And again, it's because we begin to take over the mindset of what is good and right and just. Do I believe that the death of a child prematurely is good and right and just? No. But I also don't believe God is responsible for making it happen. There are many things that happen in our world that are not good. Our world is plagued by sin. Scripture says even the rocks cry out for a Savior. Even the creation moans and groans. The world itself cries out. Not just people, but the world is crying out saying, just redeem us from this reality. And I believe there are so many things happening in our world that are blamed on God that are a result of sin that runs rampant in the world. There are consequences for sin. And sometimes we feel it in very severe ways. But we blame it on God because God shouldn't let that stuff happen. Another big question is maybe not what bad things happen, but let's say the gospel is, as we read, the gospel truly is the thing that brings salvation. This is a question that came up in Convergence a couple of weeks ago. What about people who never have the opportunity to hear the gospel? That doesn't seem like a very loving God. You have to hear the gospel. But what about people who never have the opportunity? There's some little remote group somewhere that never has the opportunity. Or maybe somebody that grows up so entrenched in a religious system other than Christianity that the gospel doesn't even reach them. Does that seem fair? Does that seem like a good God, a graceful, loving God that would let that person go to hell because they never even had the opportunity to hear the gospel? And I'll tell you, that very question for many will turn them off and will never follow Jesus, because in their mind, that points to an unloving God. For others, they've tried to rationalize it. I try to rationalize it. Well, maybe it just isn't, you know, it's not all about Jesus if they don't hear about him. But what we do know in this instance, in an area that sometimes God seems very unloving and ungraceful, that in order to receive that grace, a response to Jesus is necessary. Most people think that if I live a good enough life, I'll be okay. The scripture never says that. He says it's impossible to live a good enough life. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. No one is righteous. No one is seeking after God. None of us. Romans 10 says this: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what about people who don't know the name of the Lord? What about them? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they call on the Lord for salvation and receive grace if they've never heard of him and they haven't had the opportunity to believe those things? How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, there has to be a response to Jesus. But what about people who don't ever hear? And I think that's one of the reasons it says it's the feet of those who take it to the people who haven't heard is beautiful, because it is a rescue mission. But God, they shouldn't need to be rescued. It's not fair. When I think about the question of unfairness, I think there are multiple levels of unfairness here in this question. Number one, that God would allow someone to be born in a tribe that has not heard the gospel. I think that's unfair. Which is more unfair, that or the fact that God has commissioned you and I to be the ones that take the gospel to them so that they have heard? I think that's equally unfair. That puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? And you can have one of two responses. You can wipe this issue away and not even deal with it, or you can make it just, you can be crushed under it. I got to tell everybody everywhere. People are dying if I don't get out there and tell them, and you can be crushed. And steadfastness is hard to have when you just feel like a failure. My thought is, we can't start the argument at why doesn't everyone have the opportunity here. Instead, we have to start the argument that God's grace is offered to anyone that does hear, and we can tell the world. See, whenever we begin to put this in, God, it's not fair that they didn't hear the gospel, we begin to assume that everybody ought to be able to hear the gospel. Everybody ought to have the same chance. It's just fair, God. But what is fair is that we just perish. That's what's fair. What's fair is that we don't even have a shot. That's what's fair. God's grace is a rescue for us. That is an incredible grace. That is beyond what we deserve. And the levels of fairness, that goes so far beyond unfair, because we haven't done anything to deserve it, and yet he gave it. So we can't start the argument with, what about those people? We have to start the argument with, God, but you rescued those who have heard, and you have given us the opportunity to tell everybody. Will we take it? At the end, there's really no answer in this other than God's sovereignty. I can't wrap my mind around it enough. And there's not a clear statement in Scripture about the people that never hear. But there is a story, and I'm going to read this very quickly. But I want you to hear this story. As we mentioned before in Romans 1, we know that all people know something about God through creation. We read in Acts chapter 8 a story of a man who was curious, and he had not heard, but he had seen things around him. He had seen that common grace, and he had witnessed that there is a God, but he didn't know anything about it, but he wanted to. And this is an incredible story, that this may be how God works today. Talk about a fair God. Acts 26, I'm going to go through this really quickly. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza." Philip, one of the disciples. "This is a desert place." And he rose and went, And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is the eunuch. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. This is an incredible story. Go tell him. Give him the story. So Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He's open. I don't know. I've never heard. But and Isaiah, while it may give prophecies of what was coming, he did not know the story of Jesus coming yet. And so Philip goes to him, all of which God has orchestrated, by the way. Verse 32 says, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Who do you think he's talking about? It's a prophecy of Jesus. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what Jesus did. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Who is this person? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the story so far is this. Here's a guy, I see something's out there, and I'm curious. Now, he had the benefit of Old Testament scriptures to read. But he still didn't know the story of Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And if a response to Jesus is necessary, what about this guy who up to this point had never had an opportunity? Some distinctives we know about this story is the eunuch represents a minority of people, people that will be seeking even when they haven't heard. Excuse me. That's a minority. People in mass are not seeking, but this one was seeking. And so he believed and he said, let's stop and I want to be baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I love that. Isn't that cool? Now, I have had moments in sleep deprivation where I find myself somewhere and I don't know how to get there, but not very often. He just found himself somewhere else. Isn't that amazing? Now, if that can happen then, what could happen now to a seeker that doesn't have somebody to tell him the gospel? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But I think if God orchestrate this, he would orchestrate incredible events again for a seeker. But I don't know. What I do know is that God is a pursuer of those that seek him. God is a pursuer of those who seek him. There's just not many who seek him. I'm going to leave you three things, and I want to close. Talking about these issues, a hard life, people who haven't heard the gospel, may not give you any peace in these issues. I still am not at peace with these issues. I am at peace with the sovereignty of my God, and if this is how he chooses to act, I have no other answer for him. This is my sovereign God. But I still struggle with these issues. But I do not doubt the goodness of God, nor the love of God, nor the grace of God. And however God chooses to work this out, God will do it the good, right, just, loving, and graceful way. I don't know. But I do know that one, God is full of grace and love. I know, number two, God is just. He doesn't just take our feelings into account. God is just. He doesn't take our opinions into account. God is just. And number three, I know this, grace is our mission. See, we're on mission now to take grace to others. We're on mission to give grace to others. And while we may not understand how God's going to work out all the particulars, we know God has told us to go. For some of you are thinking, are we going to have a missionary calling here and we're going to find out who wants to go to Africa or Asia or India or China or Indonesia? Well, I think some of you may should go do that, but I'm not one to determine that. God will lead you if that's what it is. But I do know that you've got people in your sphere of influence that need to hear the gospel. Grace is our mission. Our mission isn't just to save people from hell. Our mission is to demonstrate the grace of God, let them experience the grace of God. Grace is our mission. The question is not how is God going to reach those people? The question is, who will we reach? What will we do with this knowledge? What will we do with this? Where will we go? Will somebody go for us, or will we go? Will we as a church sponsor others to go, or do we ourselves go? Or who's going to go? Somebody needs to go, but we can definitely go within our community and share grace. And one final question I would ask you is, who in your life needs to hear from you? Who is the eunuch in your life waiting for you to share? Because you might struggle with, I don't really want them to know about what's my faith. It's a little uncomfortable. It's just a topic we don't go there in our relationship. But is there a eunuch in your life that's just waiting to hear? They're just waiting to hear from you. Who in your life needs to hear from you? And the bottom line, once we have received grace, we truly understand that grace, we have an obligation to share it. I can't answer for God. I'm not supposed to answer for God. God doesn't need me to answer for him. But I know he has given us an incredible gift. And I know he has given us not only the opportunity, but the responsibility to share it. And in the areas where sometimes it seems that God isn't graceful, sometimes we have to trust his goodness. That he is working this out. I'm going to pray with you. We're going to close. I'm not sure where you are, what you need today, or what is needed from you today. But God does. And I trust that he is doing a good work in you, and he is going to complete it. Even when things look bad and you want to give up, God is still good. And he is still working within you and our world. Father, God, help us to see you and to trust you. Father, help us to follow you faithfully, especially when it's hard. God, you have nothing to prove to us, although you prove yourself regularly. You are not responsible to us, yet you gave your son for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to not just receive that, but to live throughout this world, taking the gospel with us wherever we go. And Father, I pray that the gospel will spread to the entire world. I thank you for organizations like 1040 Connections. I thank you for churches that are sponsoring missionaries around the world and our opportunity to do the same. I thank you for those that have given their lives to take it to the most remote places. Put your word in languages that it doesn't yet exist. Father, let us share the goodness of you, your greatness, your grace, and your love. Father, help us to know that it's true. Even despite things that don't go well in our lives, help us to know that it's true because you are trustworthy and you are faithful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.